This is the third week they're going to be kind of talking along this line. The first 2 weeks, I really just titled it the same thing, and that was Healthy and Content. Been talking about the relationship of the shepherd to the sheep, meaning of the local assembly and the pastors, and the impact that that has. And as I've been reading in Scripture, that's one thing that came up pretty regular, was that relationship is one of the things that brings both health and contentment in the body of Christ. And again, when I say the sheep, I'm talking about all of us. All of us are sheep. Even the shepherds are sheep. But you know, the shepherds have been placed as, and really, I really wish that instead of using the word shepherds, they had just stuck with a single word, another word, under shepherd, because it's more accurate. Because there is really only one true shepherd, and that's Jesus Christ. The way that the New Testament chose to write it, and God having been the one that inspired it, he must have been right. But he calls Jesus the chief shepherd, and the others, like myself, are just shepherds. I like to nestle under him even a little bit more just by calling myself an under shepherd, right? just to put myself where I belong, because I'm certainly not on the caliber of Jesus Christ. We all of us in our own capacity work for him, amen. Mm-hmm. And but as a shepherd, I represent him. So now, the first two times that we talked about this, we spent some time looking at that relationship, and we're going a little bit further with it today, but looking at it from a different angle. We ended by me suggesting in the book of Philippians, which I was going to spend time with today, but I'm actually not going to. I'm just going to mention it towards the end if we get there. But Paul had written to the church in Philippi, which was, if you know how you're not supposed to have favorites, but I think if Paul was allowed to have a favorite, the church in Philippi was his favorite. They definitely, his epistle to them, unlike all other epistles, all other letters in the New Testament, contained no correction. There was no tweaking of doctrine. There was no need to solidify things other than he encouraged them, but there was no correction. And all the other churches, he always had to correct them about something, if not many things. But Philippian church, not so much. And he doesn't even show a lot of hiding it in his letter to them, how abundant his love was for them. And he said, my love for you is appropriate. That I should feel this way, as strongly as I do about you all. And yet in that church, as I brought up to you last week, and that church was the first church in all of Europe. The Philippian church was the first church in all of Europe. It was probably founded in about 49 AD, just less than 16 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the one where it began with Paul being led to Macedonia and meeting Lydia at the Dyer of Purple, and the other women having a prayer meeting by the river, right? He'd gone out there thinking that that'd be a good place to pray, and he ran into these people. We don't know for sure it was predominantly women, but all women, but it was predominantly women there. And it says, God gave Lydia the power to pay attention to the words of Paul. God gave Lydia the power to pay attention to the words of Paul. This is kind of like the proverbial yin to the yang of the statement of that Jesus was always making when he said, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Okay? This kind of gives you the flip side of that same statement, and that is God gave Lydia the power to listen to and understand the words of Paul. That also gives us the realization that Holy Spirit doesn't give that to everybody. Mm. Hello? Yeah. Which is why Jesus said, remember last week I'd mentioned this, that you know, the disciples asked him, why is it that you always speak to them, meaning the masses, in parables? And he says, because of the fact that all things, he said, you guys are on the inside, and it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to those that are on the outside, all things come in parables, right? And the reason why was because of the fact that if they were truly seeking after God, they would find God even in the parable, because God would give them the power to pay attention to the words of Jesus, right? But if they did not have a heart that was inclined to worship God, they would hear and hear and not understand and see and not perceive, right? And that was both a judgment and a mercy, wasn't it? Because they were all the more accountable had they had they understood, right? And their judgment would have been all the more multiplied. And so that was all a judgment and a mercy. But here, this group, these people had loved Paul and responded to him. And like I said, this was the first church in Europe. And by the end of Paul's life and ministry, this is the only letter that was ever written to them that we have any knowledge of. And all it contains largely is praise to these people. They kept their nose clean, and they walked in the gospel, and they did what they were supposed to do. And they loved one another, and they loved God. And they also loved Paul. In fact, it says in another place in the Bible, it talks about how, it may have been in the book of Philippians, I think it is, where Paul told the Philippian people, he said, from the beginning of the gospel, he said, you are the only people who partnered with me financially. There was no other church that partnered with this ministry in terms of giving and receiving except for you guys. Now, the Philippian church was a wealthy church. They were not a poor church. And that speaks to some of the reason. But there was also just a willingness on their part. And there always was a willingness on their part to give and to share in the gospel. So now, one of the things that we're going to find out even today is that there's God's intention, and then there is what God gets. Now, we've talked about this many times, haven't we? That everything that God purposes, he will get. But not everything God wants will he get. Amen? God purposed to bring Israel out of Egypt, didn't he? Yeah. And he got what he wanted. He wanted to be able to save Pharaoh and all of Egypt at the same time, because God's desire that any should perish, right? But instead, he had to destroy Egypt and Pharaoh. So God got his purpose, but not his will. Amen? And you see this repetitively all the way through Scripture. God often, he always gets what he purposes. He purposed that there would be the birth of the Messiah. He wanted Israel to be the ones that shared the gospel with the world, and through the Jews, the rest of the world would become born again. But he didn't get that, did he? Yeah. He only kind of got that. He got that through the apostles, but largely it was done by Paul winning and Peter winning the Gentiles, and the gospel has spread through the world through the Gentiles. So that you have God's intention and God's will. His purposes always get met, but his will rarely does. Well, and God has a purpose. Yes, go ahead.
Somehow, could that be related to the fact that the Jews are hated?
Oh, yeah.
The world?
Oh, yeah, without question. When we consider the depth of what Jesus not only did, but the depth of who Jesus was, which none of us really grasped, we can say out of our mouth, he was the incarnate, he was God incarnate. And that right statement right there, the mind buckles under the weight of comprehending that. So realizing what it means to reject that Messiah it's an order too tall to even wrap your head around. But the Israelites did more than that. They were the ones that turned over their king to be crucified, and they out of their own mouth said, let his blood be on us and on our children's children. The blood of God, the guilt of, let it fall on us and our children's children. So is it any wonder that they have been under so much persecution all these years? Now, part of that also is the enemy. Because God also knows, the devil also knows, that God still has a promise yet to keep to Israel. And if the devil has never learned that he's not going to win. So he's still trying to wipe Israel off the map. Because if he can do that, God will not be able to fulfill his promise. There has to be an Israel for God to fulfill his promise to Israel too, right? If you wipe out all of Israel, there is no Israel. And so therefore God can't keep his promise. And that would make God a liar, and then the devil wins. Right. So he wants to wipe out Israel. So that's another incentive. But one of the things that gives him so much leverage and license is because of their confession, let his blood and the guilt of his blood rest upon us and our children. Amen? So yeah, horrible. A horrible thing. And yet, thank you, Jesus, there's not one Jew on the planet that can't bow the knee to their Messiah and be born again. Amen? Mm-hmm. And that curse lifts from them immediately. Yes?
One quick question. When they said that, was that a mockery of what they were saying because they didn't believe he was who he was?
Well, they didn't. Yeah, they definitely didn't believe he was the Messiah, but it wasn't intended as a mockery. They're just saying, because they could tell that that Pontius Pilate wanted to let him go. And because the fact that, you know, now they didn't have the backdrop information you and I have of how he had that, his wife had had that dream and she came to him and said, you know, you really don't want to do this and you want to let him, you know, and he wanted to wipe his hands of the whole issue. And they didn't have that background information. We do that because we have the scriptures. But when he went out there, he's like, you know what, because annually I set someone free and this is the time to do it. I'm going to give you Jesus, who's done nothing wrong. Even I recognize he's done nothing wrong. Or you can have this murderer. And he was completely confident they were going to let Jesus go. Right? And that absolved him from the whole thing. He thought this was a sure thing. He gets to satisfy the Jewish proconsul that was saying, you know, you got to get this guy killed because he's broken our laws and we're not allowed to kill him, so you kill him. And so it satisfies everything. He gets to set him free and look at the council and say, hey, I tried, but you guys, they've set them free. You know what I mean? So he puts him up against a murderer, just certain that they're going to choose Jesus and kill the murderer. And they cry out, no. And that's when they said, let the guilt of his blood be on us. So it really was a mockery. It was a dedication to wanting him dead. And so it was quite the statement. And so that guilt has rested upon them. So, and we know that. I mean, Stephen himself, when he was preaching to them, he told them, he said, you guys have become the betrayers and murderers. Right? And that's when they plugged their ears and grit their teeth and ran at him and picked up stones and stoned Stephen to death. Because they were cut to the heart, knowing that his words were true. Right? So it was a big deal, right? But having said all that, this Philippian church, there was so much commitment to Christ in them, and yet Paul still, and by the time Paul wrote this letter, it's probably at least a good decade after they had been established as a church. So were not young Christians. They've been around for at least a decade, right, as a church. And yet Paul still said, you know what, I have got to send Timothy to you because I can't find anybody who's willing to take care of you.
The Philippian church.
These people were. And so I mean, now that would make sense to our current world if they were a young church and they therefore needed care and they needed, you know, someone to change their spiritual diapers and give them spiritual, you know, pablum and stuff like that, make sure that they're okay, you know. But in our modern world, there's such a kick away from the need for pastors, a need for organized, what is called organized religion, and so on, that, you know, there's just such a kickback from that and such a departure from that, that they really wouldn't have a bag to put that in. They realize that Paul is talking to a very, very well-established church that have been walking with the Lord, and he doesn't have anything negative to say. They're walking well. So it's not like he needed someone to care for them because they were getting an error or because they were being tempted into false doctrine or because they're having problems with sin or because of any other thing. These were good people, dedicated, loving God, and actually not only, this is where I was getting that God has a what he purposes and what he wants, what God desires with what he wants in every single church is that the work of the ministry to be made complete in them, that Christ be formed in them, and they are equipped for doing ministry themselves. But what God usually only gets is barely Christ being formed in them. Most churches, most Christians do not do the work of the ministry. Are you following? So God, what God wants, he doesn't usually get. What he purposes, he will get. Right? Because in the end, which is why Paul made some very strong statements in his letters, Don't be deceived. I'm telling you, if you walk according to the flesh, even if you have named Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, if you after that continue in the flesh, unchanged when it comes to do with your sinning, then he says, don't be deceived. People have been lying to you, telling you that you can do that and be in the kingdom of God. I'm telling you, it's a lie. You have no part in the kingdom of God. Right? Are you following? So, you know, God's purposes is going to be met. Christ is going to be formed in his bride. But he may not always get that what he doesn't always get is what he wants, and that is that they all be ministers of Christ. Are you following? Yeah. Yes or no? Does that make sense? With this church in Philippi, they loved the Lord and they were doing everything, not only allowing Christ to be formed them, but they were actually doing, not only doing the work of the ministry, but they were also supporting Paul in his work in the ministry. They were doing it all and have been doing it for 10 years. These were established people. And yet Paul was like, you need someone to care for you.
Yes.
Are you following?
Yes.
So if it was important for them, how much more for all the other people? Would you agree? Okay, so now, Paul probably first came to Ephesus in about 52 A.D. and left 3 years later in 55 A.D. These are fungible numbers, but they're within a certain time frame. We know he was there for 3 years to maybe 3.5 years. Paul visited with the elders, as we read in Acts. Remember Acts chapter 20, when he came traveled to Miletus and he called for the elders in Ephesus to come and meet with him. And that's when he told him, you will probably never see my face in the flesh again. Remember that when we were talking about that? Okay, he probably had that meeting with them about 4 years later in 59 AD. Okay? Now we know that Paul had anticipated problems in the Ephesian church. Because remember in Acts 20, verse 28 through 30, he said, he practically prophesied that there was going to be a great falling away and a problem in this church, and very likely a falling away of its elders. Its leadership was going to fall to the wayside. So he warned them. He said it like this. He said, take heed unto yourselves and to the entire flock of God, whom the Holy Spirit has placed you as overseers, that you might shepherd the flock of God, who he has purchased with his own blood. Right? Remember that statement? So Paul is talking, he didn't call the entire Ephesian church, he just called its leaders. Right? Because it was the jobs of the leaders to convey to the sheep. Right? So he wasn't even talking to the sheep. He didn't invite the entire church, he invited its elders, its leaders, its rulers. Right? And to meet him in Miletus, and he had this conversation with them. But he said, he went on after that, and he says, I know. He didn't say, now do this because it's possible this could happen. He said, I know. That means that Paul had received revelation from the Holy Spirit about future events. He says, for I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, meaning you elders, right? Shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul already knew it. And he was charging them. Now this is the way God works, isn't it? What does he tell Israel? If you will just keep my words, right? And walk in my statutes, then these are the things that the blessings will come on you and overtake you, right? And they all said, oh yeah, all that Moses has told us to do by you, we will do. And God walked away and looked at Moses and said, you know, oh, that they had such a heart in them to do what they said. But I know they won't. Right? But did that change the fact that God took them on their word and he charged them? He gave them the opportunity to do what he knew they weren't going to do. Right? I mean, God in his foreknowledge could have said, I know you're not going to do it, so I'm not going to waste my breath with having this conversation. Right? But he's not like that. He says what he needs to say, and he gives you the opportunity to excel or fail on your own. And warns you, doesn't he? And it's the same thing Paul did. You can tell Paul in his wording here was concerned. He didn't want to do this. He didn't want to leave the church of Ephesus in the hands of these elders because he knew what was going to happen. He had it by revelation. Some from among you are going to rise up, and we're going to have problems. And those precious sheep, my brothers and my sisters over there in Ephesus, are going to suffer as a result of it. But nonetheless, the Holy Spirit is the one that placed you guys as overseers. I can't change that. That wasn't my job. That was the Holy Spirit's job. Right? You know, I mean, the Bible tells us that it's the Spirit, it's God who places the Spirit inside of children, right? Mm-hmm. Amen? Mm-hmm. Well, that means, in other words, if a child is born into a family, God's the one that put that Spirit there. You weren't born to the parents you were born to by accident. That means God also gave those parents the grace to be able to be the right kind of parents. Does that mean that they always were? No. Does God call and appoint every leader on the planet? Scripture says he does. He takes complete responsibility for that. But does he make them do everything that they do? No. God, remember we read in, we know that as an absolute matter of fact. Again, pointing back to Pharaoh, it says, "For this reason I rose you up," God speaking to Pharaoh. "For this reason I appointed you and rose you up," right? "And to show my works through you and to make my power known," right? But what did Pharaoh do? He rebelled against God and he would not do what God told him to do, and so God had to destroy him. But who is it that appointed Pharaoh to be leader?
He did.
God did. And we know that God did not just set him up there just to kill him, because we know it's not God's will that anybody perish. He didn't raise Pharaoh up just to make an example of him and destroy him. God's not like that. God would have loved to have saved Pharaoh and had Pharaoh, through a change of heart, let God's people go because his heart changed. Right? That's what we know, that's God's will. We do know that, don't we? The scripture is very clear that he doesn't want anyone to perish, right? And so you can see that just because God appoints somebody and gives them authority, it doesn't mean that he controls what they do, right? So he has appointed certain people to be shepherds over God's people, right? He said he appointed them as overseers that they might shepherd his flock, right? Already knowing in advance that some of these people were going to do what they're going to do. And yet he didn't take that authority from them any more than he took Pharaoh's authority from them. Right? It was delegated authority, and once it was given, it was given. He's not pulling it back. Amen? Lots of lessons to be learned in that. Now, Paul's letter to this church, like I said, he visited them about 59 AD. Then later still, in about 61 to 63 AD, is when he wrote this letter to them. So it was an additional 2 to 4 years later even still. And it contains some of the most exalted and profound teaching of Christian doctrine to be found anywhere in the entire Bible. He had to encourage them in terms of personal purity and to not be deceived into the lie that one can continue in their own former sins and still be a citizen of God's kingdom. This church was based in a city which had a history of women's lib gone bad.
You're talking about Philippians now, right?
No. I'm talking about in Ephesians now.
Okay. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. In this church in Ephesians, he's been the Ephesian area, Ephesus, had a history of women's lib gone bad. It was they had way too much control, way too much power, and it was ungodly, and Paul knew that. And so he had to address that issue to this church because they were bringing their extreme female liberalism into the church. And so he had to address that as well. So he addressed gender issues specifically within marriage here. And also in his letter to Timothy, when Timothy was among the Ephesians, he also spoke about, that's when he brought up that a woman cannot be a pastor of a church and that she's not supposed to be teaching men and that she's supposed to learn with submission. This was all regarding the Ephesian church, and it's because of the fact that the women in that church were from a city that's all they knew, right? Okay? Women were in charge of men all over the place in Ephesus, and so he had to address that specifically there. Then he felt the need to send Timothy to them, which is where Timothy, the book of Timothy, was written, and that was around 67 AD, okay? So let me go back over that one more time real quickly. It was founded, the church was founded probably around 52 AD. And he stayed there for about 3 years, so that would have taken him to about 55 AD. All right? We know that in 59 AD, 48 years later, is when he met with the elders of that city, already warning them that there's problems coming, and I know there are. Then it was just 2 to 4 years later, in 61 to 64 AD, that he wrote the letter to them. entitled Ephesians, right? And then finally, he sent Timothy to them because things were so bad to deal with all of the false doctrines that had cropped up was exactly what he addressed when he said in Acts, he says, "For I know after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Right? So that's why he sent Timothy to Ephesus, was to deal with all these problems that cropped up in this church. Okay? So I want you to go ahead and turn to Timothy, if you would. 1 Timothy. And we're just going to look at some highlights through this book. And the reason why is because in here, what was happening was Timothy was an apostolic delegate. Now, you will read in commentaries all over the place that either he was a pastor, or he was this, or he was an apostle, or any number of things. But there's no support for any of that. The only support is that he was there representing Paul, because Paul couldn't be there. Does that make sense? Okay? So if we're going to be careful to not add to the Word of God, nowhere in the Bible does it call Timothy an apostle. You'll never find it. It's not there. Okay? He is a servant. And he is someone who co-labors with Paul. Right? But just because he co-labors with Paul doesn't make him an apostle. He wasn't an apostle. Okay? He also was not a pastor. If he was a pastor, he would not have been popping in from church to church to church. He would have stayed over a church. Right? He was sent to Ephesus for a specific purpose. Later on, he was sent somewhere else. Before he was in Ephesus, he was someplace else. Wherever there was a hole in the hull of the ship of a church, Paul sent Timothy there to plug the hole. Right? Or he also started using Titus and other people as well. But he was using Timothy to go over there and keep the proverbial ship from sinking, right? And so that did not make him a pastor. He was there as a delegate. He was a liaison or a representative of Paul. But while he was there, he was doing the work of a pastor, okay? He's really doing an apostolic work, but he was trying, because while he was there, he was setting things in order, he was reestablishing doctrine, and he was training people that they might become elders, right? So in other words, there was a need for elders. That tells me something happened, because just several years before, Paul was talking to the elders of this church, and now he needs elders there. Something's changed, right? Well, all the things that Paul had said had come true. And there were some very dangerous doctrines going on in this church. And so it was necessary to send this apostolic delegate there to deal with these issues. But the reason why this becomes important is because what Timothy is doing with this church is the exact same thing that God is wanting to do through shepherds. That's why we're looking at it. Okay? Because Timothy was not there just to appoint shepherds, but to model what shepherding looks like in front of them. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Okay? That's the way God has always done things. He establishes truth by modeling it in front of people. Right? Yeah, we see this all the way through Scripture, don't we? We just recently, on Wednesday night, saw that in the passing of the baton from Moses to Joshua. Joshua had been an apprentice underneath Moses, the servant of Moses, for years. Right? For 40 years in the wilderness. And it was after Moses continued to model and what it looks like to be a godly man in front of Joshua that at Moses' death, the baton was passed solidly into Joshua's hand. And God said, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Amen? Mm-hmm. But it was only because he had been a faithful steward. He had followed after Moses. And in this way, Timothy had been as well. So in chapter 1, we're going to start, and we're going to skip around. We're not reading the entire book, but starting in verse 3, I'll just go ahead and start in verse 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, just so you don't lose sight of why we're here, even though I just said that, I want to make sure you understand the book of Timothy, what it's got to do with the Ephesian church is that this is where Timothy was when he received this letter. So the encouragement that Paul is writing right now to Timothy was to do these things in the church he was at when he got the letter, which was Ephesus. Okay? So I know that the title of the letter doesn't say the Ephesian church, but that's what this letter is about. Okay? So in verse 3 it says, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach other doctrines." Well, that sounds like the flip side of the coin of what he warned was going to happen over there in Acts, doesn't it? Right? He said, "I want you, I sent you there, and I came to command certain people." Well, what certain people would that be? Well, those from among you, Paul was talking, right? Among you elders will rise up people teaching false doctrine and leading the flock away after themselves, right? And so these are the very same people Timothy is to command, right? Because Paul is not looking to destroy these people. He wants them to be restored. Amen?
Yeah.
Even these elders that are not doing what they ought to do, and even though they had been warned, God is not looking to destroy these people. He doesn't want them lost. Amen? He says, so command certain people not to teach other doctrine. Now, that does not mean it's just the elders. This would imply everybody that's teaching false doctrine, but especially the elders. Verse 4, or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now, the goal of our instruction, in other words, the goal of what I'm telling you to do, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. In other words, end game of your commanding people not to teach false doctrine is that they might have sincere love. We've used this before. We talked before. If you look at this word sincere love, it means non-hypocritical love. In other words, it's a love that says it and does it. Right? Real love. The reason why I'm wanting you to make these commandments and warn these people, the end game I'm aiming at, that therefore, as my representative, Timothy, you are aiming at, the goal of our instruction is love from a heart that is pure, a good conscience, and sincere, that same word sincere, is non-hypocritical faith, right? Verse 6, some, having deviated from these, have turned aside to fruitless discussions. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they are saying or what they are insisting on. Verse 8, now we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who killed their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral and homosexuals, for kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, based on the glorious gospel of the blessed God that was entrusted to me. So he's saying, now, just because we're here, I'll go ahead and make mention of this. This passage right there has been used by people in the grace movement, certain people in the grace movement, to say, see, the law is not for the righteous, and we're righteous, so the law's got nothing to do with us. Well, no, that's not true. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is it's a law only to people who don't keep it. To people, but what did he say in praise? Paul say in praise to the Roman Gentiles, Christians? He said, you know, those who don't even have the law find themselves keeping the things in the law because they have become a law to themselves. Because the work of the law has been written on their conscience. To them, they keep it. But they don't keep it as a matter of law. They keep it because they want to. Amen? So is it still applicable? Yes. But it's only a law to those people that want to break law. To other people, it's a matter of heart. Amen? Give you an illustration. You know, the law in our land that tells us that you are not to steal is to people who don't have the kind of heart that respects the property of other people. It's not a law to me because it never occurs to me to steal from another person. I don't want to steal from another person. It would hurt my heart to take property that belongs to another person. I just wouldn't want to do it. My heart doesn't want to do it. And so when I see that in a written form as a law in the United States of America or a statutory law in Florida, I don't feel like I'm under some oppressive thumb holding me back from something I would be doing otherwise. It's not a law to me, right? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That's all he means by this, okay? And what he's trying to say is that people among you, and what I'm sending you there, one of the things I'm sending you there to deal with, is there are people there that would like to teach the law as though it is a legalistic, oppressive thumb on the church, telling them, you must do this or God doesn't love you anymore. Okay? In other words, to earn righteousness. And God, Paul's like, no, you don't earn righteousness. No. The law is for those people who are unrighteous. But the righteous don't need an oppressive thumb. They have the Holy Spirit within them. Okay? That's what he's talking about here. Does that make sense? Okay? Anyway, so he says, now we're skipping on down to verse 18. We just ended in verse 11, and we're going to verse 18 now. Timothy, my child, I'm giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by them you may strongly engage in battle. Now, let me just go ahead and stop right there. Paul met Timothy during his missionary journeys. He didn't start in the ministry with Timothy. He found him along the way. In fact, he really didn't find him so much as when he went into an area, certain people kind of took Timothy and kind of shoved him up in the front and said, I want you to meet this guy, Paul. This young man, I'm telling you, he has a spirit of God in him. And when Paul realized that, and he got to meet the mother and the grandmother, and we believe the father was a Greek who was not born again, but the Jewish mother and grandmother were born again, and they had taught the word to him and instilled the scriptures in him as he was a boy growing up, like a mother is supposed to do, right? In the home teaching the children. And so Timothy grew up in a mixed Greek slash Jewish home, but he knew the law. He'd heard the scriptures, amen? And he had been instructed in them with passion from two women that loved him and loved God. Amen? And so therefore they instilled these things in Timothy, and then prophecies were spoken over Timothy. Okay? And Paul's saying, I want you, one of the things that enables you to wage a good war in the Christian faith is to hold on to and pay attention to the prophecies that were spoken over you. Does that tell you how important prophecy is in the body of Christ? He didn't say you wage a good warfare because all that scripture that your parent, your mother and your grandmother shoved in you growing up. That was it. That would be a truth as well. But I want you to know, in par with, along with scripture, prophecy also enabled him to wage a good warfare. Can you see why it's important that the churches have the gifts? Yeah? It's important. Right? Now, if we all were already made perfect in love, which I think we can look around and see that's not the case, but if we were, the gifts would have no purpose. There's no need for it. I mean, isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? He says, I'm telling you about all the gifts, and yet I showed you a more excellent way. Right? He says, because, eventually tongues will cease and prophecy will come to an end, but love will endure forever. Right? He said, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I acted like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things, implying that the gifts are for our infancy, as we're still babies in Christ, as we're growing up. But once you become mature, there's not a need for those things, right? You've grown up, you become mature. Now you're connected with God in love. There's no need for you to rely upon some special gift through somebody else. God will deal with you directly, amen? And you are steered from within. Amen. But in your fledgling years, all the way up to adulthood, you need those things. How many realize that in any one given church, you have every step of development represented in that congregation? Except for possibly you may not have mature people. But you might, right? But you definitely have babies in Christ, and you definitely have toddlers in Christ, and you also have young people in Christ, and then you might have some adults in Christ. And so you're going to have the need for the gifts in all the churches, aren't you? Because remember, one of the stated purposes of these gifts was to complete Christ in them, right? And what the scriptures tell us. Now, if a prophecy comes forth and it's not centered on Jesus, and if it deviates from scripture, it did not come from the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? When I say that the prophecy, that like the prophecy that was spoken to Timothy, is on par with Scripture, I don't mean it's greater than. I mean it's on par with, because it agrees with it. Amen? If any prophecy disagreed with Scripture, it was not prophecy came from the Holy Spirit of God and therefore should be ignored. Amen? But if it came from the Holy Spirit of God, it will always lift Jesus up. It'll always glorify His work. It'll always further His kingdom both in you and in others. And it'll always agree with the already written, revealed Word of God. Always, 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 always. Right? And so therefore, Paul was able to say, I want you, let's read that again, Timothy, my child, I'm giving you this instruction, verse 18, in keeping with the prophecies. What I'm telling you is right in step with stuff that has already been spoken over you. Wow. Right? Concerning the prophecies previously made about you, so that by them, both by my instruction and by the prophecies, you may strongly engage in battle. One of the things that prophecy can be used for is like a rite of passage. A line that has been crossed. You're no longer a young man, now you are an adult. You're no longer a young woman, you are a woman, right? You've crossed that line. You've gone into your adulthood, right? And so this was something that, that rite of passage is something that enabled Timothy to realize, I'm no longer just a child in the faith. I am someone that's out there doing battle. Amen? I'm someone that is a leader in the faith. And so that was like an underpinning or something backing him up. You know, something that when he went out to do war, he knew that he had all this backing him. Amen? He wasn't, even though physically he might have been there alone, he wasn't there alone because words inspired by the Holy Spirit of God had been spoken over him. And he had been under an apprenticeship with Paul, a mentorship where he learned from him and served him and grew up underneath him. Essentially what wound up happening was he had been mentored as far as his mom and his grandmother could take him, and the baton was passed to Paul, his new spiritual mentor. But without the foundation that had already been laid by his mother and his grandmother, there would have been no baton to pass, right? So that work was absolutely fundamental. You realize that every single life Timothy reached, and both during his life and subsequently throughout the ages, through the reading of the letters that were written to him and the work that he did, his mother and his grandmother have a part in that. Amen? Because had they not done their work, he would have never been fit to do his. Amen? They made an instillment. They made deposits of grace inside of that young man. And then God nurtured that and grew that up. And God deliberately created a divine appointment to meet with his mentor, Paul. And the baton was passed into his hand. And then he mentored him and grew him and matured him. And then finally he released him. Amen? Into doing work in the ministry. And this is where he was at the time. But one of the things that I'm putting this out there so we understand church better, okay? Because all this happened inside of the environment, not just of his home, but also his church. Are you following? Timothy grew up in a community of grace where these things were instilled in him. And we don't know who spoke the prophecies over him, probably someone in the body of Christ locally. It may have been his mother, it may have been his grandmother, but very likely it was somebody in the local church. That because it couldn't have been a woman. It could easily have been a woman. Women prophesy as well as men. Amen? That's definitely true scripturally. Amen? Even inside the church, women prophesy. Absolutely. That's not taken from them. Teaching is a separate issue. Prophecy, every woman can prophesy just as much as a man can. So, but someone, whoever it was, prophesied over him. And it wasn't just once, it was the prophecies spoken over him. God said things to this young man, equipping him for the work of the ministry. Amen? So these things, I want you to understand that's what we need to get a picture of what a church is. It's an environment in which we are grown and matured and equipped. Amen? But one of the things that's necessary is remember, every part is doing its share, causing increase in the body. It doesn't say that the elders prophesied over him. It may have been, but that was inconsequential. It didn't have to be from an elder. Prophecy is not any better or worse just because it comes from an elder or even a prophet. Prophecy's prophecy. If it comes from the Holy Spirit, that's what matters. That's what gives it power. It's not the person it comes through, right? Amen? And so while he was in church, in the congregation of believers, and when we say in church, again, our Western mindset, as much as we know better, we still have the sad gridlocked mentality that means inside of the building. It doesn't mean that. Especially in the early church. They saw each other regularly because they were in a small area. We are spread all over the place, right? Unless you guys drove here on Sundays and Wednesdays, I would probably never run into you. These guys, if they just went to the market, they'd run into one another. They saw each other all the time, right? And they deliberately went out of their way to meet from house to house regularly, right? So these people, so when I say the church, this doesn't mean they were in a church meeting, which definitely took place, but it could have been when he was breaking bread with some brothers and sisters in Christ and someone when they were serving, you know, stromboli or whatever as they were putting it in front of them, a prophecy came on them and they spoke to Timothy. This is the way the early church lived. This wasn't something that had to take place in a religious environment. There wasn't a place that wasn't a religious environment. Their bodies, their persons were a religious environment. Amen. They took Christ with them everywhere they went. So so when I say this, I'm not just trying to relegate it to when we come together as a body inside of this building. One of some of the most profound prophecies that were ever spoken over me were not in a church. One of them was down there where you say, where is, I don't know what it's called now. It was, for a while it was called the Twin Dolphin. Now it's called something else, I think, isn't it? Over there, that restaurant. The Pier, that's what it's called now. They used to have a meeting in the top, and it was a Woman's Glow meeting. I would go with my mom because I just wanted to be wherever the word was as a little kid. And so she was going to this meeting, and I went up there with her, and of course I'm just a little kid. And a woman comes over to me, doesn't know me from anything, and she pulls me aside and prophesies over me. And I mean, she just, everything she said, there's no way she could have known the stuff that she knew. And she prophesied over me. Well, that was at a luncheon. I wasn't in a church. It was in a luncheon. So, I mean, God will meet you wherever. And that was the body, wasn't it? I don't even know who that woman is. I don't know what church she attended then or now. She could be with the Lord. She could still be attending somewhere. I don't know. But a woman that's part of the body of Christ, she could have been visiting from another city for all I know. It doesn't matter. She was part of the body. And as part of the body, she received a gift from the Spirit of God, a word from Him, and gave it to me. Amen? And it has stuck with me to this day. I will never forget it. So, you know, God does what He does. Amen? And I'm just giving these things to you as they come and rise up in my heart as I'm talking to you right now, so you can see that these are part of the intentions of the Spirit of God, is that He does these things. Like when you were with Brianna, certain things would rise up on the inside of you. You're like, where the heck did that come from? Where came that from? The Holy Spirit, which I know you know that. But, you know, it rose up from the inside of you. Sometimes Scripture will rise up from the inside of you that you've read, and when it comes up, you kind of remember that you had said that. I've seen that at some time, but you would have never remembered that. It just rises up on the inside of you. Can anybody give a witness to that experience in your life? It just comes up in the middle of nowhere. You may not know the addressing. That doesn't matter. The point is that the Spirit of God quickened something to you that was necessary at the time. This is the body of Christ. This is the way it should operate all the time. Amen. Now, so that was a lot, but I think that was necessary to say. So again, in verse 18 again, and we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy, my child, I'm giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by them you may strongly engage in battle, having faith and a good conscience. Some, having rejected these, have suffered shipwreck of their faith. Big, big words. Don't forget that it was just earlier that he said, I'm sending you, I'm commanding you to do these things and tell them to pay attention to your words, right? And by intention of me sending you and of you speaking these words is sincere love, genuine love, out of a pure heart and non-hypocritical faith. That's the end game I want in the believers in Ephesus, that your words are to inspire. But I want you to know, several verses later, he says, but it begins in you. You must first have sincere love, sincere, non-hypocritical faith, and a pure conscience. They can't lead where you're not. I mean, they can't follow you where you're not. Amen? If my goal with these people in Ephesus is to pull them out of the rut that the devil has tried to bring in there with destructive heresies, is to create sincere love and genuine love and a sincere heart and non-hypocritical faith, it begins with you, its leader. If you don't have those, you can't lead them to having those. Are you seeing how he's brought it up twice now? This is what I want you to say, but you need to first live it yourself. Amen? That's part of the waging war. The waging war, most of our battle is not out here. It's here. Right? I'm not saying that Timothy wasn't doing warfare on behalf of the Ephesian church. He was. And that was out here. But the battle began inside. Right? Timothy knew that comparatively he was a young man. But he had grown up with the Word of God instilled in him. So he was mature beyond his years. So Paul was not putting a novice in position of authority. Because not only had he had the Word of God for years, but then he traveled in a mentorship underneath another man. And it wasn't until he had proven character. Not just character, because he had character beforehand. But it was proved in the crucible of doing ministry with Paul. And once it had been proven, and the churches knew Timothy's face. When Timothy was sent to Ephesus, this was not the first time these people had seen him. They remember Timothy when Paul traveled through the first time. He was that young man that was an apprentice of Paul. They knew him. They knew he had trusted character, or Paul would have never sent him there. It was important, you need to know, in the early church, that if Paul or one of the other apostles sent someone to a church, it needed to be someone that they knew. Either that, or they had to come with letters of affirmation that says, with my own hand, Paul, I affirm that this person I'm sending to you is trustworthy in the faith. Because they had so many people that would come in and creep in unaware that would spy them out. They were either Judaizers that were intending to cripple the Christian faith or bring accusation before the city, which actually happened a lot in Ephesus. So it was important to have a familiar face, and Timothy was a young man when he was there the first time, and now he's being sent back as still a young man, which is why Paul encouraged him later on. He said, you know, don't let anyone despise your youth. By which he was saying, don't you question and second guess your calling. Right? Because he really wasn't telling Timothy, now you go out and you chastise anybody that questions how young you are. That wasn't necessarily Timothy's job. What he was saying is, don't let anybody's questions intimidate you. You are called, you are gifted, you've been appointed by God to this task, and don't be intimidated just because you're young and you're telling people that are physically older than you what they need to be doing spiritually. That's okay, because God, your authority doesn't come from your age. Your authority comes from God's throne, right? They're not obeying you, they're obeying God through you. Right? So don't be intimidated. So these are the things God was writing to encourage Timothy in the middle of this. But he says, so Timothy, that he wants them to do battle based on the prophecies that are spoken over him. Verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, some having rejected these, both faith and a good conscience, have suffered shipwreck of their faith. That indicates these people were in the faith. Hello? You can't shipwreck a faith you never had. Right? Isn't that true?
Yeah.
I can't wreck a ship I was never in. Amen? These people were in the faith. They hadn't just heard it. They weren't just professors of it. They were not, if these people were not truly born again, then with Paul's analogy, these were ship shoppers. They were shopping for ships. But they weren't a ship owner, were they? You can't shipwreck a ship you're not in. These people knew the faith. They were actually in it. This is where I've told you before, there's a lot of people that because they're trying to protect their own heart and because they believe that it would speak against the power of Jesus' blood if a person could give up their salvation, they will fight you tooth and nail about verses like this and try to find a way around and say, well, they weren't really in the faith. They were just professors of the faith. No, I'm sorry. It's very clear these people were in the faith. Period. Now, I understand that might, disrupt some people's apple cart, but, perhaps their apple cart needs to be disrupted. Amen? Mm-hmm. We've all had that happen in here, haven't us? Mm-hmm. Various doctrines have had to be shaken. All that, and didn't God say that? He said, all that can shake will be shaken.
Right.
Amen.
Right.
And so, you know, if it so that the things that are unshakable will be the only thing left standing. Well, then God shake us. Amen. Mm-hmm. If that's what it requires, mm-hmm. I don't have to protect my faith. My faith protects me. Amen. I don't have to protect Jesus and the soundness of his blood. I don't have to protect his reputation. If the scriptures say that a person can give up their salvation, then I accept that, and God can deal with his own reputation. I don't have to protect him. Do I?
Right.
No, I don't. And besides that, that doesn't speak to God's ability to save. If it does, then you've got to dial it back and say, well, then where was, then God must have been powerless in the garden because man fell in the first place. Where was God's power then? If the ability to separate from God has anything to do with God's power not being sufficient, then he failed from the beginning. Hello? So none of this has got to do with God's power, does it? It's got to do with man's will. Hello? Which is not taken away from you just because you're his child. Hello? So, you know, it's truth whether we like it or whether we don't. Now, so it goes on in verse 20. It says, Hymenaeus and Alexander are among them, and I have delivered them to Satan that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Paul does not have the authority to deliver anyone to Satan who is already Satan's kid. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I couldn't go up to a Satanist or even not a Satanist, just someone who's not born again and say, I'm turning you over to Satan. They're already Satan's. And beyond there, they're not inside of my jurisdiction. My sphere of authority only deals with people in the body of Christ, not people outside the body. What do I have to do with them? Hello? But he says he delivered these two over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. So clearly, these people were born again. Yes. Okay. Now, chapter 2. That's when he begins to deal with the gender roles and stuff like that. He says, starting in verse 1, he says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. I want you to notice that in this church that was broken and was having doctrinal issues and had leadership issues and stuff like that, a foundation thing that was important was to establish the need for prayer.
Yes.
Prayer is important.
Yes.
A direct, continued connection of communication between you and the head of the church.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
It's absolutely vital. Amen?
Yeah.
So clearly, I say this to really impress on you just how important this is. Because again, that's why I took the time to give you the history of this church. So you understand, these people have been born again for a while, and its leadership has been corrupted. They've been brought into tremendous... not only does this, the city itself had tremendous persecution against the church, a lot of persecution against the church. But not only that, they also had internal turmoil of false doctrine and corrupt leaders. So the kind of things that Paul encourages Timothy to pay attention to must be foundational and very, very important. Does that make sense? I mean, that isn't to imply that you could read anything in any of his letters that aren't important. But when you understand the gravity of what he's doing and what he's dealing with, you remember back when the hotel across the river was being redone, turned into what is it now, a Marriott or whatever whatever it is, huh? Is that a Marriott?
Hampton.
I don't know what it
Hampton
is.
Hampton.
Huh?
Hampton.
A Hampton Inn. Yeah, I think it is Hampton Inn. The one right next to the planetarium. You know, they didn't just move right in and just put a paint job on it, right? They had to go in there and do some serious repair work to the foundation. I was in there, I know. I looked at that. I went down into the basement area where you'd see the metal beams that go down to the concrete. And they were doing restorative work down there. Because if you don't repair these things, it no matter what you do to pretty up the outside, this thing's going to fall apart.
It all starts with the foundation.
It all starts with the foundation, doesn't it? So, I mean, they were doing things to solidify an older building that was built well. There was a problem. It's just age. It needed some work. And so, you know, it was important that they go in there, they do some major structural mending and strengthening up of certain areas so that it would continue to last for another several generations. Well, that was with a good building. Paul's dealing with a church that's falling apart. And so he's going in there and he's shearing up major, major issues. That if these things aren't dealt with, this church will collapse. There will be no body of Christ in Ephesus. So this was a big deal. So that's the reason why I say that, you know, all buildings, if they're taken over by another company, it's going to go through some type of renovation before they move in. Some of them need major repair or there's going to be problems before sooner than later. And that's the difference between all repairs are important. Some repairs are absolutely critical. That's what we're dealing with in Ephesus, okay? That's the difference between this letter and others when Paul's writing Timothy. So he says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Notice giving of thanks is in that. Grateful hearts. I've told you over and over and over and over again that God can do a lot when he's got a grateful heart. He can do a lot when he's dealing with people whose heart is grateful. You can be off in your doctrine, you can be off in this, that, and the other thing, but if your heart is grateful, it's also sensitive. It's wanting to yield to him because you're grateful for all he's done. Amen. A grateful heart is a heart whose eyes and attention is on him. God can do a lot of work there, right? So he says, giving of thanks. Be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. All who are in authority, right? That we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we need to be praying for the salvation of our leaders. Amen. Mm-hmm. Not just our spiritual, I mean, obviously our spiritual need to be born again already, but our natural leaders, right? Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified to in due time. For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation. This was something that was written to a church whose foundations were cracking. And one of the things that was a sign of the foundation cracking is they became loosened, the things that they wore. Well, I don't really encourage you to, but you could attend any number of churches across our land, even just by video, by the internet, and look across the congregation, and there's a lot of people on both sides of the fence, but particularly women, that are dressed in a very provocative way among God's people. Yeah. Do you realize that if they attended a church and Paul was visiting, he would have called them out to their face in front of God and everyone? Yeah. He would have encouraged them to leave and go put some clothes on and then return and repent while you're in the middle of it. You see, that you mean the gospel of Jesus Christ has something to do with how I wear, what I wear? Yeah, it has something to do with everything. Yeah. That's what lordship means. There's not an area that belongs to Mark, and the rest belongs to Jesus. It all belongs to Jesus. He's got something to say about all of it. Are you following? So yes, this was addressed. But he also says, with moderation, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly clothing. And you do need to understand, this was not saying that those things in and of themselves were wrong. It was the fact that these women were coming there. And I'll just go ahead and say this. There is a particular sub-group of people. Not the people are sub, but I mean it's a small section of humanity. That this particularly applies to. If you go to any one of their kind of churches, everybody is there to debut their wardrobe. And the men are just as bad as the women. I mean, these guys put on, I mean, they have, I've literally seen some of these closets. The men have as many shoes as the women do. And these are not cheap shoes. And they have shoes for every one of their suits. And all their suits have got hats and canes and this and that and gold and all that mess. And now, is there something wrong with dressing nice? No, absolutely not. But you know what? You know, if that's the... There's a difference between wearing nice clothes and debuting nice clothes. Hello? Yeah. Do you see what I'm saying? You're saying this church is not ball drawing. If you should go to church in such a way that people don't walk away thinking about you, they're going away thinking about Jesus. Amen? So don't go out of your way to draw too much attention to yourself. Does that mean you shouldn't dress nice? No, of course not. And there's some people from the generation before mine that they would feel irreverent if they didn't come in a suit. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not necessary, but at the same time, if they would feel irreverent towards God by not dressing in a suit or in a dress, then they ought to come like that. But, you know, at the same time, don't go out of your way to look like you came off of Fifth Avenue. Does that make sense? Not because there's something wrong in and of itself, but again, we don't want to strut and parade ourselves. Does that make sense? So we avoid even the appearance of what?
Evil.
Doesn't mean that what you're doing is evil, but we avoid even the appearance of it. Could someone take what I'm doing the wrong way? Now, that could be true of just about anything, but so we walk the line as best we can. Amen? Does that make sense? Okay. Now, but then he goes on later on in the same chapter, and he says, verse 10, "But that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works, let the women learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have any authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Notice that he did not say, because you guys have got a bunch of screwed up stuff in Ephesus, and I know that you take it overboard, and because you are where you are, I won't let it happen in your church. He didn't say that. He didn't point back to anything culturally. He pointed back to Genesis, original intent. Hello? He said, the reason why is God formed Adam first, then Eve. That's why I said it, like it or lump it. Right? Then he said, "For Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived," and the word deceived there means to be fully hoodwinked. She wasn't just a little deceived, she was completely deceived. When I read the account there in Genesis, just a casual reading, because I wasn't there, right? I'm like, God just told you this. You couldn't believe that what that serpent's telling you is true. You were just told this. I don't believe she was deceived. She just twisted it. But that's really not what happened. The Bible affirms that she was absolutely, completely deceived. Completely deceived. Adam wasn't deceived at all, making his sin worse. Because he sinned with eyes wide open, knowing what he was doing. But the reason why he is the teacher and she isn't because of the fact that he rebelled deliberately, but because of the fact that he wasn't easily deceived. He knew the truth. Right? It was easy to lead her away because the devil was appealing to her on an emotional level. Well, what about this? And what about that? And have you considered this possibility? And what about this? And yeah. And she's beginning to take the thoughts. And before she knows it, it's all jumbled in her head. And she just... is completely deceived.
No,
right?
Yeah, I've never
done that. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
He said, this is the reason I'm telling you this. God formed Adam first, not Eve, and he wasn't deceived and she was completely deceived. Therefore, no, they're not teaching. Does that mean they can't prophesy? No. Here he encourages them to pray, right? And in 1 Corinthians, he encourages the women to pray and prophesy in the assembly, right? Nothing wrong with that. Right? But teaching? No, that's not going to happen. Right?
Yeah.
Now, chapter 3. He says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop or an elder or a pastor or a ruler, all different words for the overseer, presbyter, all words for the same person. Because remember, this wasn't a title. Right? If a person desires to lead the flock of God, is essentially what this is saying. So I want you to notice, when Paul was in Ephesus way, way, way back in the beginning, when he helped found the church in 52 AD, by the time he left in 55 AD, there were elders, right? And by the time he called the elders to visit him in Miletus, he already knew problems were coming on the horizon. And then he wrote the letter of Ephesians, and then he sent Timothy in 67 AD to deal with all the problems. And now he's having to have Timothy tell people what are the qualifications for being an elder. They've fallen that far, they don't even know. You can fall a long way in a decade. Right? You ever had times in your own walk in the Lord where you learned something again that you once knew? I have. Because I wasn't diligent to hold on to what was given to me. I did not treat it as precious as it deserved to be treated. And, you know, that's not to condemn you or me. It's just a sad reality. Just own it and go on. The point is, God thought enough of you and loved you enough to show you again. Thank you, God.
Yes.
Amen?
Amen.
Rather than being depressed, I should be grateful. Amen? Because depression requires me to think about Mark and Mark's actions. Gratitude requires me to think about God's and his actions. And God brought it again. Thank you, Lord. Yes. Amen? Amen? And he's like, you know what? You failed the first time, but this time I believe in you. You're going to do the right thing, right? And even if we fail, then God will say, okay, well, you know what? We're going to go it again. Because you're my son, you're my daughter. And as long as you're in the game, I'm in it with you. Amen? This is koinonia to the very end. Amen? So he'll bring it back to you again. So he was having to bring back up to them what it is to truly be a bishop, truly be a pastor. And we'll read that list, and then we're going to go ahead and close for time's sake. But I just wanted to, but I hope that you are seeing, because I keep on trying to bring it up as I'm teaching, why I'm bringing these things up. We need to understand, because again, this is going back to walking the talk. But the environment the church was intended to walk the talk in was a community of grace, all aided by the Holy Spirit who holds every one of our hands, both individually and corporately. Amen? Timothy was who Timothy was, but he was only Timothy because he had a mother and a grandmother that instilled faith in him and the Word of God, and a mentor, Paul, who mentored him. And, you know, this was not just one person alone, right? It took a community of grace, amen, to produce a young man that was powerful in the Word of God, amen? And that's what it takes for each one of us, each one doing its share. Remember I said at the very beginning, God will always get what he purposed, and that's Christ in you. That's called in the Bible a predestination. Amen?
Hallelujah.
God looks at every one of you and says, I already know when it's all said and done, Christ will be formed in you.
Thank you, God.
Amen? God will get what he desires, what he purposes. But what he wants, he doesn't always get, and that is a church that has been equipped for the work of the ministry. And that's also what we're seeing as I'm reading these things to you. Paul has done this work in Timothy so that he's equipped for ministry, right? Yeah. But now he's sent him to a church that has been crippled through false doctrine and outward oppression, and he's saying, I want you to rebuild the foundations. They're not really rebuilding, because you're not rebuilding the foundation of Jesus Christ, but strengthen up the foundations and shore up what's lacking, and to get rid of the things that are wrong, and command those that are wavering from the truth so that they might come back to the truth and establish these things so that these people not only become mature in Christ, Christ being formed in them, but they might be equipped for the work of the ministry as well, which is also brought up in this book, right? The very passage I use all the time about how the gifts have been, those that are called as gifts in the body are here to equip us for the work of the ministry, is found in the fourth chapter of this letter itself. Amen? So let's read this right here, and we'll end before it starts talking about deacons. It says, for this is a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. This, when he says a faithful saying, it means it was a colloquialism. In Ephesus, people knew that being a pastor is a good work. But that name had been marred over the years because pastors had become bad pastors. Kind of like we have had in the United States of America, right?
Yes.
And that name winds up being polluted. But it is a faithful saying that it's true. It is true. If you desire to become a shepherd of God's people, it's a good work. A shepherd or bishop must then be blameless. The husband of one wife. Now you need to understand that this does not mean that a person that is a shepherd has to be married. It just means if he's married, he's a one-woman kind of man. The wording there essentially means he doesn't have a wandering eye. It's clear he's dedicated to his mate. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, that's it. This was not really a teaching about against polygamy or anything else, though he wasn't teaching for that either. I'm just saying that all he's saying is that if someone is a bishop, if they desire to be a shepherd, if they are married, they need to make sure that it's clear to everyone that they're married. Right? And that their heart belongs to their wife alone. That needs to be obvious. Okay, does that make sense? That's all that passage is saying there. It says, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. You cannot have a pastor that can't teach. If they can't teach, they're not a pastor. That's all there is to it. There is no, well, I'm a pastor, but I do support work. I really don't actually do any teaching. Well, then, no, I'm sorry, you're not a pastor. It's plain and simple. It's right there. This isn't hard. It's right there in black and white. Able to teach. Not given to wine. It doesn't mean that they don't drink wine. It says the word given literally means addicted to. Okay? Not violent. Not greedy for money. But gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now, the wording there is very, very deliberate. I don't have a lot of time to go into it, but I'll just say it this much, that rules his own house well, having his children in submission. The word having is a continuation of the thought. What he means by that is that if a person is ruling their house well, it means that it's obvious in the way that their wife conducts themselves and the way the children conduct themselves. Which is why I've told you before, I said it brought up last week, it's become a mockery in the body of Christ that and really become a faithful saying, unfortunately, that the worst children in the church are going to be the pastor's children. And they're right. Often it is. Which, according to this passage, completely disqualifies them from being a pastor. It disqualifies them. You're like, well, wait a minute, you can't always control whether a child is unruly or not. I agree. Any more than Jesus could control whether every one of his disciples continued to follow him or became a Judas. Right? And what he's saying is, you can't stand before if the example you're presenting in front of everybody is a bad one. Go on.
So if you are in that position and you raised your kids and mm-hmm. they are going nuts.
Yeah.
Actually, you should step down.
You should step down. Absolutely. Absolutely. Not because of the fact that you yourself are necessarily unqualified, though it does speak to that, but meaning as far as your character, your ability to rule, but because of the fact that you are no longer qualified to rule because you're setting an example for the flock. Amen? Do you follow?
Yeah.
The example you need to set before them is a house that's working, not a house that can't work. Amen? So it's very tricky wording in the Greek, so you need to spend some time with it, and I encourage you to do so. But you'll find it's actually not the easiest passage to study. But what it is saying here, he's not saying that if a man, he is saying this, he is saying that if a person does not know how to discipline his children, he should not be in a position of authority. That's true, period. But even after disciplining them the right way, sometimes they still won't respond. And that does not mean that you as a person are disqualified in character, but you're disqualified in position because your position is one of standing before. And the example you're giving them is of a house that can't be kept in order. So you need to step down. You have other areas you could serve the body of Christ, but not as one of its leaders. Does that make sense? So it's not a statement against this man, okay? Unless, of course, it's because they just aren't doing their job and ruling their home. Then it is speaking about quality of character. But even the person can have quality of character and then still have children that are disruptive and won't respond because they have a free will. And in which case, for the sake of the body, you take the bullet and you step down. Because we can't have that standing before as an example. Does that make sense? Okay? Now, as to whether or not that continues to apply once a child leaves the home or not, I don't know. I personally would think that it probably does. And the reason why is because one of the best examples that any teacher gives is from their own life. It's better when you can give an example from your own life rather than always have to borrow from someone else's, right? And if you are going to have to give an analogy that references your children and your children are not born again and they're living in the world, then you don't have much good to draw from, do you? Does that make sense? It'd be one thing if they just didn't have children. Well, then they're not disrupted because there's no child to be disrupted. But if you've got a child and they are disrupted and they are following the world, you are not an example, not one to be followed. Amen? So that's the point of this. So, anyway, he says, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of God's church? Not a novice, meaning a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, does that mean that, well, you know, this guy had got born again a few years ago and, you know, he's been walking with the Lord and he's dedicated and he's got his house in order. But, you know, people remember what he used to be like. No, it's not talking about that. I'm not talking about that. That's the past life. If that were true, then Paul couldn't have even been an apostle. Because those people remember what he did. Yeah, right? That's not what this is talking about.
The old man has passed away.
That's exactly right. Amen. It should be obvious that you're not that person anymore, is what this is saying. Amen? I'll give you an example, then we'll close. And you just know that when it comes to deacons, exact same list, only they're not required to teach. Same list. Same list, you just don't have to be able to teach. Okay? But I remember I had a man that I called my uncle. His name was Uncle Earl. He's the one that owned Hawker's Fish Market, downtown Bradenton. And he was a fisher, and he attended West Brandon Baptist Church, but he was not born again. He was a nice guy, but he was a rough guy. He was a fisherman that went along with all the language and the roughness and the gruffness and the everything else that goes along with that. But eventually, he got born again. And when he got born again, he got born again. And he couldn't tell enough people about his Jesus. And he would not have been, if he had lived long enough and had been able to qualify for the rest of this list through maturity, his past would not have kept him from being an elder. In fact, it would be because of the fact that he had a past that he is clearly not that person anymore, qualified him almost more than people who had always had a pretty blameless walk. Amen? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Because he was a testimony that he'd met Christ. Mm-hmm. Amen? Mm-hmm. And my Uncle Earl knew and knows the Lord. And I'm so proud of that. So I just offer that as an example. So what it means is a testimony among the world that you've got a good character. It doesn't matter whether you had a sordid past. The issue is, who are you now? Mm-hmm. And does the world recognize that? Amen? And people knew that about my Uncle Earl. So, all right, so we'll close with that. I hope that I'm communicating clearly enough that you're seeing this is what church, the body of Christ is. This is what shepherds are called to do and what congregants, what sheep are supposed to do in response to the work of a shepherd. Am I making sense?
Yeah.
Okay, we're going to continue with this more than likely next week.